Welcome to our 16th sermon in our sermon series entitled The Unstoppable Church, A Journey Through the Book of Acts. Today's sermon title, The Church in Ephesus. Open your Bible to Acts 18, verse 23, and let's begin.
Dear Heavenly Father, I recognize that you are a wonderful and mighty God. I recognize, Father, that you are the light of this world, and we pray, Father, that you would shine that light on us, that in you we would see truth and goodness and grace and hope. I pray, Father, that today you would shine the way for us and we would go in the way you've called us to go. I pray that the name of Jesus Christ would be glorified in it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. About a year ago, I watched a TED Talk given by a woman named Angela Lee Duckworth. And Angela shares her story. She was working as a management consultant when she decided to quit her job and become a teacher. And she started teaching seventh grade math in the public school systems. After about 5 years of teaching, she decided to go back to school and completed her PhD in psychology. What she learned while teaching was this idea that IQ wasn't the only difference between her very best students and her very worst students. She said, in education, we know how to measure IQ. We're good at measuring that. And so she started posing this question that what if doing well in school and in life depends more than just on the ability to learn quickly and easily? And so she started studying this concept. She got a group together, and they started testing this theory. They interviewed groups of people from different places, all walks of life. They spent time with people from the West Point Military Academy. And when they interviewed them, they tried to predict, based on these interviews, which cadet would stay in training and which ones would drop out. They went and spent time with kids from the National Spelling Bee, and they tried to guess which kids would move along farthest in the process. They studied rookie teachers in their first years and tried to predict who's going to stay there the longest, who will be there at the end of the year, and who's going to be most effective. They worked with people in private companies. They met with salespeople and tried to determine which ones would be best at their job, who would make the most money. And in all of these groups, based on these studies that they did, there was one characteristic that emerged as significant, the most significant predictor of success. And she said it wasn't social intelligence, it wasn't good looks, it wasn't physical health, it wasn't even IQ. The one thing that stood out the most was this idea of grit. And she defines grit this way. She says it's passion. It's that perseverance for very long-term goals. It's having stamina, being able to stick with the future day in, day out, month after month, for years. She said it's working really hard to make that future a reality, and it's living your life like a marathon instead of a sprint. And what they started seeing was people who had this grit, they could predict their success. Grittier kids were more likely to graduate high school than other kids, regardless of their background, regardless of their home life, regardless of their talent, regardless of how safe they felt in the school system. This idea of grit kept coming up. And she said, talent isn't what makes you gritty. In fact, we've known many talented people who didn't follow through on the talent or keep their commitments. She said, what helps build grit is this idea of a growth mindset, that it's the thinking, the belief, that the ability to learn isn't fixed and it can change with your effort. And so what they saw was when they worked with students and they allowed the students to read and learn about how the brain changes, how it grows in response to challenge, these kids were more likely to persevere when they failed because they didn't believe that failure was a permanent position. And she wrote a book about it. She's actually going to speak at the Leadership Summit this year. It's a super fascinating topic. But what's interesting about this idea of grit is it's just so, you can do something with it. I love the idea that we can learn how to be gritty. We can learn how to grow and persevere and face challenges. We can't study the church history without seeing this idea of grit and perseverance popping up again and again and again. When we look at the book of Acts, we see men and women who faced ridiculous challenges but kept going because they so believed in a future that they saw with Jesus Christ. they stuck it out through challenge after challenge after challenge because they were passionate about their belief in Jesus Christ. They persevered through beatings and riots and prison and struggle after struggle because they believed it mattered to take the word of God into city after city after city. They risked their life and their comfort and their safety all in this pursuit of sharing the gospel. And we get to see the result of it. Churches started growing. They popped up in cities that they'd never been before. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands, men and women, gave their lives to Christ, and things started to change. And that's what makes the book of Acts such an adventure, because it's underlaid with this grit and this determination of these men and women who love Jesus Christ. Paul was one of these champions. Paul was absolutely unapologetic in his fierce belief in the power of Jesus Christ. He knew firsthand what could happen when Christ showed up in somebody's life. He knew the power of a changed heart because he met Christ and Christ changed him. And it affected his view because if God could save a guy like him, who couldn't he save? And so as we've studied Acts, we've seen these great adventures that Paul has gone on. He's had these two trips, churches have popped up, lives are being saved. And after his second trip, he went to Antioch, spent some time there. He traveled back through Galatia and Phrygia and met with the disciples that they were making and strengthened them. And then from there, he made his way back to Ephesus. Here's what we know about Ephesus in the time of Paul. It was the capital of the Roman province Asia. It was situated right between the eastern and western halves of the Roman Empire. So it was right smack dab in the middle of everything that was going on. It was considered among the top five cities of the Roman Empire in that first century. And it was also one of the principal religious centers of the Greco-Roman world. At this time, worship of Rome and the emperor started to grow. The religion was the worship of Rome, and so temples started popping up dedicated to the emperor, and these cult followings kind of flourished. But in Ephesus, you don't just have the worship of the emperor and Rome itself. You actually have the temple of Artemis. The Romans called her Diana, but the Greeks called her Artemis. And there is this huge temple in Ephesus that was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Ephesians considered themselves the guardian of this temple and of the image of Artemis. There was a huge statue of her there. There was a huge cult following. It became this religious center of the entire area. You could find images of her all over the city. So you had a ton of people who were very, very superstitious. There was a lot of occult practices and magical things going on, and you could buy magic words and formulas for whatever you needed it. N.T. Wright said that Ephesus was a great city at the hub of the trade routes of the world, full of culture and money and temples and politics and merchants and slaves and power. It was a place where not only social and civic power, but also religious and spiritual power were concentrated. And this is where Paul heads. But before he gets there, we find out that there's a guy named Apollos at work in the city of Ephesus. Apollos was a scholar. He had been trained and learned in the university city of Alexandria. But what we learn about him is while he's been instructed in the way of the Lord, his education has some gaps. He has some gaps in his knowledge. He knows about John the Baptist. He knows about the idea of repentance. He's a really good speaker, and he finds himself in the synagogue in Ephesus teaching about Jesus. So Priscilla and Aquila, who are friends of Paul's that he made in Corinth, are in Ephesus at the time. And they hear this guy, Apollos, speaking, and they go up and introduce themselves and say, hey, come home with us, let's chat. And while they're there, they're able to more accurately help Apollos fill in these gaps in his knowledge. They're able to help him see, okay, you know this, but here are some other things that you don't know as well. So they explained it to him more. And eventually, Apollos takes what he's learned, partnered with what he already knew, and he takes that and he heads to Corinth. And there he's able to help the believers. He's able to argue persuasively about Jesus being the Messiah. So basically, Apollos heads to Corinth, and from Corinth, Paul heads to Ephesus. And when he gets to Ephesus, the first group of people he meets are similar to Apollos. They know about John the Baptist. But unlike Apollos, they don't know Christ. They knew that John talked about one that was to come, but they never really knew who that one was yet. So Paul spends some time with them. Look at chapter 19, verse 4. It says, John baptized with baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there's about a dozen guys there, and they finally meet Christ. And this powerful moment happens where, when they meet Christ, it's an awesome moment, similar to Pentecost at the beginning of Acts. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They start talking about God in mighty and profound ways. And it's just this awesome, powerful moment that happens when Paul gets to Ephesus. So encouraged by this, he heads over to the synagogue. And in the synagogue, he spends 3 months there reasoning and arguing with the people there about the kingdom of God. But look at verse 9. When some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So just like in Corinth, he spent some time in the synagogue, but the Jews, they were stubborn, and they became frustrated, and they didn't want to hear him anymore, and so he shook the dust off his feet again, and he went to another group, and he found this lecture hall in the area, and there was space free during the day when they weren't using it for other things. So every day, Paul would go to this lecture hall, and for about 2 years, day after day after day, he stood in this lecture hall and talked about Christ. And he talked about what he'd witnessed in Christ and why Christ was the Messiah and this great gospel that he had to share. It went on for so long that everybody in the area eventually heard about Christ. The Jews did, the Greeks did, because they all passed by and they couldn't, even if they didn't want to, not hear Paul talking about Jesus Christ. But what's amazing about it is while Paul's teaching, some amazing, miraculous things start happening. People who are sick start getting healed, evil spirits are sent away, and God does these wonderful miracles, these inexplicable things through Paul. So he's teaching, people are hearing about Christ, lives are being changed, people are getting healed, and people see it. And there's a group of people that are like, well, we can do that. I can say Jesus' name. Like, clearly that's doing something good. They see Paul doing it. Luke actually describes them as itinerant. They're vagabonds. And so they think that they've heard what Paul does in the name of Jesus, that if they just tack Jesus' name on to the things they're already doing and their magic spells and rituals, that it'll do something. So they try it. They have this guy. They're trying to help him, and they try to say in the name of Jesus that Paul talks about, and the guy looks at him, and he's like, I've heard of Jesus. I know about Paul, but who are you? And this group gets beat up. They don't have any influence, any power, and for their efforts, they get a pretty bad beating. But look at what happens next in verse 17. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. This weird thing happens, but in it, people hear about it, and rather than being caught up in the weird, they recognize something about the power of Jesus Christ. And so Christ's name starts getting magnified. It starts getting lifted up and celebrated. And many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them and found it came to about 50,000 pieces of silver. So as this is going on, as people are recognizing the powerful name of Christ and lives are being changed, it starts affecting them and they start making changes in their life. They're encouraged by what they see and they gave up these superstitious, sorcery, magical things that they devoted themselves to, and they literally burned it. Even though it was worth money, they actually got it so far away from them that they didn't even count the cost. And the result was the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. God is at work in the city of Ephesus. He's growing his people. He's growing his church, and lives are being changed. Evil's getting pushed back. The name of Christ is getting magnified, and awesome things are happening. Anybody who's there, even if they don't want to, can't help but notice something is happening. But as we've seen with Paul, where good things are happening, trouble isn't very far behind. So the church is growing, lives are being changed, but trouble came too. there was a man named Demetrius, and he was a silversmith in Ephesus. And he made his money by making these little silver shrines of the goddess Artemis. And people would buy them and put them in their homes and put them in special places so they could worship this goddess. But as people are giving up these ways, as people are stopping to do that, it starts affecting their business. And look at verse 25. So he called all the craftsmen together and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all." He says, we're in danger of losing our trade. Our trade is going to lose its good name, and we make money off of those gods that we're making. Our temple's going to get discredited. We can't let this happen. So when all these craftsmen hear, they're like, you're right. This is ridiculous. This has to stop. So they get angry, and they start shouting as loud as they can, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So eventually, they get so riled up that the whole city kind of gets caught up in the uproar. The whole city kind of gets caught up in their anger, and they riot. This mob mentality happens, and in this huge wave of what's going on, they grab two guys named Gaius and Aristarchus, and they were friends of Paul who had traveled with them from Macedonia. And this huge group of people with these two friends of Paul rush into the Ephesian theater. And this was a huge theater. It held probably about 25,000 people. So thousands upon thousands of people from the city of Ephesus start pouring into this theater, and right there in the middle of it is these two guys who are followers of Christ. So Paul hears what's going on. He's like, all right, I got to get over there. I got to go do something. I got to go talk to these people. And everybody's like, no, are you crazy, town? Like, this is a riot, mad, angry, violent people. What's going to happen to you if you dive into that? And even one of Paul's friends happened to be an official in the area, sent him a letter and said, whatever you do, do not go near that theater. And it was such a huge, confusing mess because people are shouting. There's thousands of people there. The one group's shouting about Artemis. Other people don't even know what's going on. They just kind of got caught up in the wave of people, and they don't know really why they're there. Nobody can silence them until finally the city clerk pops up, and he's like, all right, listen, everybody knows that Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of Artemis and her image. Calm down. Before you do something stupid, let's just take a minute and take a breath. He said, these men, they haven't robbed our temples. They haven't blasphemed our goddess. If Demetrius and these craftsmen have a legitimate complaint, let them take it to court. Let them file a complaint and press charges. Because guess what? They know Rome, and Rome isn't a fan of rioting. And Rome's going to put it down pretty harshly and pretty directly, and they won't be able to stop it. They won't be able to say there's no reason while they're there other than a riot is taking place. So he's eventually able to make sense. He quiets everybody down, dismisses them, and they go home. So we get kind of this picture, this bird's eye view of what's going on in Ephesus. And from it, I want to give us three big ideas that I want us to see. The first one is this willingness to learn. When we look at what's going on, we first meet Apollos. And Apollos is a really, really educated guy. He's smart. He's trained in the University of Alexandria. And Alexandria at the time was a place that brought scholars and scientists and philosophers and mathematicians and artists and historians, astronomers and engineers taught and studied there. They had this huge library, which for the ancient world was incredibly impressive, with thousands and thousands of books. And Apollos learned there. He was very, very educated, and he'd even been instructed in the Lord. But part of this willingness to learn starts with a willingness to learn from others, that there are other people who know things and help teach us some stuff too. Because for Apollos, while he was very, very educated, there were gaps. There were gaps in his knowledge, and he didn't know everything. And then he meets Priscilla and Aquila. And they're able to help teach him more accurately the things that he didn't know. But what's interesting is he was willing to learn from them. Because when you look at them, this is different. Priscilla and Aquila are a Jewish couple. They make tents. They're a different race. They're a different class, different social backgrounds. Priscilla's a woman. She's a different gender. And Apollos very easily could have said, what do they have to teach me? I'm smart. I've got this university background. I've got this education. If anything, I'm the one who has something to teach them. What in the world would I have to learn? But he didn't do that. Instead, when he meets Aquila and Priscilla, he listens and he learns from them and he helps fill in these gaps that he has. And because of that, he was able to go on and do more work. He was able to take this new learning and combine it with his existing learning, and he was able to go to Corinth and be a huge help there and reason about God in persuasive ways. And there's even some speculation that he might be the author of Hebrews, which is a very interesting idea, because if you read the book of Hebrews, it's all built on this principle about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. But what happened is Apollos had a willingness to learn from other people, people who were different than him, people whose life didn't match up with the way he did life. But because he was open to it, he was able to grow and go on and do bigger and better things. And then you have this group that Paul encounters. He encounters a group, and they know, again, they know some things. They know about you have to repent. They know about John the Baptist. And they could have very easily said, I know enough. I don't need to know anymore. What I've learned so far has gotten me this far. I'm good, right? Like, I don't need anything else. But because they were open to learning from Paul, because they got to meet Christ that day, they got to experience this just once-in-a-lifetime moment. They got to experience this powerful moment where they were filled with the Spirit and God was there, and it changed everything. They got to see the Spirit at work in powerful ways, and they were part of this life-changing moment. And I think when we think about this, it reminds us that we all have more to learn. Every one of us, no matter where we are in our life, we have more things to learn. Because one of the awesome things about how God works is we can be saved in a moment. It takes one moment for God to save a life. But at the same time, it takes a lifetime to grow up in our faith. It takes a lifetime to develop character and values and a morality that reflects how awesome Jesus Christ is. It takes a lifetime to grow into this potential that God's given us, which means we can't ever be opposed to the idea of learning. We can't ever find ourselves in a place where we say, I'm good, I don't need any more, stop, I'm filled, right? Like, I'm good. Because we all have more to learn. And I really believe that. That's why God gave us the church. The church is God's great idea. God created the church, and he gave us this place where we get to come into contact with other people. And in coming into contact with other people, they come from different backgrounds and different social statuses and different cultures, and we get to bump into each other in this place. And when we bump into each other, we get to learn from one another. We get to learn more about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. We get to learn new ideas about what it means to live out our faith. We get to learn new things and say, I never even thought about it that way before. I never even considered that. And when we learn from each other, we get to grow in ways we never even thought that we could. But it requires an openness to learn. An openness that says God might have people that he wants me to learn from who don't look like me, who don't talk like me, who don't have the same life experiences as me. And that's okay. That's not bad. In fact, it's good because it's what develops our heart and gives us perspectives that we've never considered before. So part of a willingness to learn is saying, who can I learn from? Who's around me that might teach me something that I've never even thought before? But the other side of it is the curiosity side. It means we have to stay curious because we don't ever get to a place where we know it all. We don't ever reach a point where we're so educated that there's nothing else that we can learn. We always have more. There's always areas that we haven't learned from. And that's why we ask hard questions. That's why we think through really hard ideas together, because Christianity is supposed to be a thinking religion. It's supposed to be the thing that it's never, ever was supposed to be just accept it and don't ask. Just like it and don't push. That's never what Christianity was supposed to be. It's supposed to be the place where we get to be curious, where we get to ask hard questions together, and it's how we grow up in our faith. I'm a big fan of Brené Brown, and she just came out with a book called Rising Strong. And she quotes Einstein and says, "The important thing is not to stop questioning. Curiosity has its own reason for existence." She goes on to say that curiosity's reason for existing is not simply a tool that helps us acquire more knowledge. In fact, it reminds us that we're alive. Researchers are finding all this evidence that curiosity is linked to creativity and intelligence and improved learning and memory and problem solving. And she said when she thinks about this, curiosity has led her to the belief that nothing is wasted. No moment in her life is wasted, and it's helped shape how she sees the world and how she sees her life. And then she gives us three questions that I want to share with you to think through. If you're writing notes, these are a good three things to jot down or text on your phone. Nobody will judge you if you use your phone, I promise. All right, she says, when we think about life, when we think about how we feel, our emotions, our behaviors, how we act, we all have these stories that we tell ourselves. And some of the stories are true and some of them are not. Have you ever caught yourself telling yourself a story and you're like all self-righteous and like super fired up and then you take a minute and you're like, yeah, I need to calm myself down? We tell ourselves stories. And she said, when we think about these situations, when we think about life, how we feel, there's three questions that we get to push our curiosity about our life and ourselves. The first question is this. Number one, what more do I need to learn and understand about the situation? When I look at what's going on around me, what more do I need to learn and understand about the situation? And then second, she says, what more do I need to learn and understand about other people in the story? Because we live in a world filled with people, and we aren't the only one. And so when we think about our lives, our situation, who we come into contact with, what more do we need to learn and understand about the people, the other people in the story? And then her third question was this, what more do I need to learn and understand about myself? So we start out, we get closer, and then we put the focus on ourselves. And when we do this, we get to process through. We get to stay curious. Instead of it being a foregone conclusion that this is who I am and this is how my life is and this is how it's always going to be, we get to start asking questions and be curious about, is that true? Maybe it isn't. Maybe I can learn something different. And I really, really believe that some of these hard questions that we have about faith and religion and the Bible, when we read it and we don't understand about our lives and ourself and our family and our background, these hard questions that maybe we don't think we're allowed to ask or we're afraid to ask because people will think we're crazy town, I really believe that when we ask them, God meets us there. That the very things God wants to teach us about himself and life and us are in these hard questions. But if we don't ask, we never get to know. If we don't ask, we never get to see the new truth and the new ideas that God wants to reveal to us. So we have to say, what am I curious about? What do I have questions about? What questions am I asking about life and faith and God and what it means to follow him? And then think about it. And then spend some time in that idea. All right, the second idea I want us to look at is this amazing idea that when the gospel is shared, amazing things happen. God is at work in Ephesus and amazing things are happening. Lives are being changed and families are restored and evil gets pushed back and miraculous things take place and futures are saved and communities are changed and there's awesome power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Donald Whitney said, "All believers have been given power to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. The evidence that you've been given power to witness is a changed life. The same Holy Spirit that changed your life for Christ is the power that you have to witness for Jesus Christ." He said, part of the beauty of our message is that God saves sinners, sinners just like us. C.S. Lewis said, it's the gospel that God blesses like no other word. because through the gospel, God gives this amazing power to belief. Bill Hybels, who's a wonderful preacher at a church in Chicago, listen to what he says. He says, what if you knew that simply by crossing the room and saying hello to someone, you could change that person's forever? Just a few steps to make an eternal difference has nothing to do with methods and everything to do with taking a genuine interest in another human being. All you need is a heart that's in tune with the Holy Spirit and a willingness to venture out of your circle of comfort and into another person's life. And listen to what he says. He says, it was when we were in the throes of sin that Christ extracted himself from the ultimate circle of comfort, heaven. And he did it to step across time and space to rescue us. Jesus took this decided step toward the ungodly, embracing the very worst this planet had to offer with acceptance and love and forgiveness. He said, when we think about Christ, this is the Christ we know. We know love, and we know acceptance and grace and hope and freedom and courage. He said, when we get to see how Christ interacted with other people, we see him giving forgiveness to a woman that's caught in adultery. See him giving courage to his closest friends, love to those who needed a second chance. He said he offered friendship to the lonely and healing to the sick and mercy to the broken, direction to the lost, compassion to the disconnected, community to the isolated, love to the hurting, and accepted to the rejected. He said when we believe to our core that God is worth knowing, we live like it, we talk like it, we act like it, and we love like it. And this is what Paul did. Paul believed to the very core of his being that Jesus Christ was worth knowing. And he lived like it. And he talked like it. And he loved like it. And he took that message from city to city to city and province and different towns and different communities because he knew the power that's in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when one group wouldn't listen, he'd shake the dust off of his feet and he'd go to another one. Because he knew in each and every one of these cities that there were lives God wanted to save. He knew that there were men and women who would hear the words of Jesus Christ and that their life would be different because of it. And he didn't give up. And he took risk after risk after risk because he believed in the saving work of Jesus Christ. And friends, the same God who was at work 2,000 years ago in the life of Paul wants to work through us today. He wants us to live in the kind of way that shows we love a God who is worth knowing. He invites us to be partners with him on this great adventure that he's doing in the world. Witnesses to what Christ has done in us, what Christ has done in our friends and our family and in this church, and we live like it because we've seen the power of Jesus Christ. The same God who saved life after life in the city of Ephesus, there are lives he wants to save today. God wants to be at work. He has men and women and friends and family and communities that he wants to save. And it starts with us sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It starts with us living in the kind of way that we believe to the core of our being that God has the amazing power to transform lives. That through God, the old can become new. That the fallen can be restored. That wanderers get a place to call home. And Christ said, this is your call. This is who I've called my church and my followers to be. And when we do this, he promises to be with us. Because God treasures people. And he calls us to get involved. He calls us to increase our love for people, to reach out hands of friendship, to show compassion and forgiveness and inclusiveness to people who are far from God. That's who Christ has called us to be. And then the third idea I want to share is this prevailing power of Jesus Christ. I can't imagine what it must have been like to be those guys who are friends of Paul and know Christ, and they're standing in the middle of a theater while thousands of people are rioting around them. They didn't want to be there. And it was scary and dangerous and terrifying, to say the least. And at the time, they didn't know what would happen. They didn't know what the outcome had be. People had died for less. They knew that, and they didn't know what was going to happen in that situation. All they had was the right now perspective. But we have the history perspective. We get to look back 2,000 years and know what happened in the perspective of they got to walk away and what's changed in the course of history in the last 2,000 years. And here's what we know. There is no one gathering in Ephesus today worshiping the goddess Artemis. There is no longer a temple standing to her. It's in ruins. There are rocks piled on top of each other. Nothing remains. But this weekend, all across the world, in cities, in countries, in nations, millions of people have gathered together to call on the name of Jesus Christ. Artemis's name isn't being shouted in temples and theaters. It's become a footnote in history. It's become somebody that ancient people worshipped at one time. The people who started that riot, they've come and they've gone. But the work of Jesus Christ is still going strong. And when we think about this, we can't help but escape. We also face hard moments. And while I'm probably, hopefully, grace of God, never going to stand in the midst of a riot, we have incredibly hard challenges that we face in our life. Overwhelming moments that seem able to defeat us in that time. And we don't get to have the history perspective. We don't get to look at it from 2,000 years and see, well, it's all going to work out fine. Everything's going to be great in the end. We have right now. We have the lens of what we see and what we feel and what we can experience right now. Which is why our right now perspective absolutely has to be grounded in the awesome wonder of Jesus Christ. Because we love a God who is capable of more than we could ever think or imagine. We get to know a God who is powerful and at work. We get to know a God who, even in our darkest moments, our faith says God will win. Even in our hardest times, we know that the name of Jesus Christ is going to prevail. Because our God is filled with power and glory and majesty. He's great and he's mighty. We know that at the name of Jesus Christ, a day will come when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And there's power in this prevailing work of Jesus Christ. We know that nations are going to come and nations are going to go. We know that there are going to be powers who rise up and powers who fall down. We know the reality we live in is there are things to be afraid of right now. And in 2,000 years, there's going to be new things to be afraid of. They'll come and they'll go, but the name of Jesus Christ will last forever. We know that God has given us this awesome spirit. And it's not a spirit of fear. It's not a spirit of discouragement. It is a spirit of power and courage and hope. And that spirit God gave us says, won't you rise up? Won't you step into the fight and be part of this awesome work that we're going to get done in this world? There will be moments where it's hard and it's challenging, but to be an effective church, to truly do the work God called us to do, we have to be willing to take the risk. We have to be willing to dig in and get gritty and be passionate to persevere and see the work of Christ done. To be passionate about our belief in him and what he's capable of doing. To persevere when life gets hard and overwhelming. To have the stamina to stick with Christ day after day after day, because we know he will prevail. The question is, will we? Will we stick with it through thick and thin because our belief in Christ is greater than the things that we are afraid of? God is at work. God is growing his church. God is finding those who are lost and far from him, and he's calling them by name. He's inviting them home, and he's saving their lives. And he invites us to be part of that adventure. And when we have faith and we have grit, we get to be part of God's winning team and see what he's going to accomplish in this world. It won't be easy, but it will be worth it. Every single day we give our lives away for Jesus Christ, it will be worth it. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would please speak to our hearts right now. I pray, Father, that you would do a good work in us and through us. Father, I pray that you would raise up this church, that you would call us by name and help us to be yours. Father, give us hearts that are open to learn. Give us wonder at the power of the gospel of what you want to do in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray our faith would be rooted and grounded in the prevailing power of your Son. I pray, Father, that you would speak to us name by name. Give us the courage, the grit, the faith to persevere for you, to be your lights in this world, pointing the way back to you. And Father, I pray that because of it, the name of Jesus Christ would be glorified. I pray that all people would see how great and wonderful you are because of what you're doing in this time and in this place. And I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Christ Church, check us out on the web at christchurchohio.org. If we can be of any help to you, call us at 440-236-8282. Until next time, blessings to you.